And we are in our final section of this part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. There are sections to it like any sermon, and he's about to change the corner. He's been talking to us about what kingdom righteousness looks like. So he started the entire sermon by introducing and describing what a kingdom citizen looks like. That's the Beatitudes and the salt and the light that he talks about. And then we've been going through six different examples, very key principles, this is the sixth one this week, of what kingdom righteousness looks like, what disciples should be growing as and what they should be growing into, what true righteousness activity looks like that reflects the kingdom of God. Those are really important. Next week, we're going to be changing the corner, or Jesus is going to be changing directions a little bit and going to be teaching us the basis of this righteousness. We can't do it on our own. We need a relationship with God. So we're going to be looking at what it looks like to have an authentic relationship with God. Many of us believe we have a relationship with God, and if we're truly born of God and saved, we do have a relationship with God. But if you want to enjoy the quality of that relationship, we need to look into what that looks like. So we're going to start that next week as we get into Matthew 6. But we are closing out Matthew 5. And this section had begun with Jesus saying, I tell you that unless, in verse 20, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we saw that that was a high bar. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that high bar, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he has been moving through what that unique righteousness looks like. This church is going to grow in a specific way. And I want to challenge all of us here today. We are not going to grow this church by just turning it into an amusement park and giving out free cotton candy every Sunday. That's not how we're going to grow this church. I'm not interested in just having people sit and fill the pews who are just having fun. We're going to grow this church through discipleship, a model of discipleship, one-on-one, group-on-group, whatever it is, discipleship. What that means is, we need to grow ourselves as disciples. You want to see the church grow? You grow. Become more like Jesus. And do you know what happens when you become more like Jesus? People look at you and say, what's different about you? Why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? And maybe you'll find out, right? And disciples bringing disciples, bringing disciples, bringing disciples. It's not about our programs. We could strip all the programs away. And you're going to find out who really loves Jesus by who gathers with God's people to dig into God's Word. A lot of countries don't have programs. They don't need them, right? We don't need stuff to amuse ourselves. That's not what it's here for. It's discipleship. We're focused on discipleship. And next week, we'll be looking at what the relationship inside that discipleship looks like. And by now, I'm sure we're all challenged. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we're going to be challenged today, and as we get into this, I just want to set the tone. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous preacher from the mid-20th century, he said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, there's nothing more discouraging than the Sermon on the Mount. Have you felt that yet? A little bit discouraged at times with like, wow, this is a lot to not just listen to, but then to deal with my past and look to my future. He says, it seems to throw us right out and to spoil our every effort before we have started. It seems utterly impossible. It's like Jesus is calling us to this impossible task that unless our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Lloyd-Jones says, but at the same time, do we know of anything more encouraging than the Sermon on the Mount? Do we know of anything that pays us any greater compliment? The very fact that we are commanded to do these things carries with it an implicit assertion that it is possible. This is what we are supposed to be doing, and there is a suggestion, therefore, that this is what we can do. It is discouraging and encouraging at the same time, and nothing is more vital than that we should always be holding these two aspects firmly in our minds. That's really the balance of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, first of all, points out our sin, and it discourages. Points to ourselves and says, there's nothing in you to hope in, there's nothing in you to trust, nothing in you, look away from yourself. It calls us to repentance, it discourages, then it encourages by pointing us to Christ and showing us that the power is in Him. So with that in mind, we move into the final righteous principle that Jesus is calling us to, and it is the hardest of all. It is to actively and boldly love our enemies. And in a culture like the one we are standing in right now, that is desperately needed. And we don't even know how to do it. If we look at the culture, they're not going to teach us. You know, the thing about counterfeit gospels, false gospels, is they always hold an element of irony and contradiction. And we see that in our culture right now. It preaches a gospel of tolerance. Tries to say that the answer to our human problems is we just need to be more inclusive, more tolerant, and so on. But it's ironic, isn't it? Because we've never been more divided, I don't think. We've never been more intolerant than we are right now. Just look at cancel culture. The very people preaching tolerance are actually the most intolerant and will destroy your life if they could because you happen to disagree with them and you fail to celebrate them. Detransitioning spokespersons are attacked and silenced. Anyone who disagrees with cultural norms right now is deemed intolerant and therefore must be hated and destroyed. This is by the same people who are preaching love and saying love is love and whatever that means. The message of tolerance is promoted by terms used against themselves. Diversity in our culture is not really about diversity. Equity in our culture is really not about equal opportunity. It is about putting some people down and other people up. Inclusion in our culture is really not about, is really about excluding the in-crowd and bringing in the perceived outsiders, whoever they are determined to be. It's really not about including everyone. It's about excluding the ones who are included right now and including the ones who are excluded, according to whoever's perception it is. Gender-affirming care is actually about gender-denying care. Elon Musk just put out a meme yesterday. I saw it yesterday. I don't know. It's a pregnant lady with her doctor. Doctor's got the clipboard, and he's writing, and she's asking the doctor, "Doc, do you know, is it a boy or a girl?" And the doc's response in the meme is, "We'll let his kindergarten teacher decide," or something like that, right? That is gender-affirming care is actually gender-denying care. That's what's going on. Pro-choice actually denies the choice of the baby whose life is on the line. Tolerance is actually intolerance towards anyone who does not celebrate what I want them to celebrate. The point that I'm trying to make is that our postmodern, post-Christian world, and we are living in a post-Christian world, one much like the apostles lived in at the beginning of the spread of the church, it hasn't become more loving, it's become less, it's become more hateful. And it actually promotes hate in the name of love. It's a hard thing to do, but they somehow do it, and we somehow try to comprehend it. We're not any further ahead than the time when Jesus walked this earth and preached this sermon. We're not any further ahead. Hatred and discrimination were everywhere. The Jews, they hated the Gentiles, they hated the Samaritans, they hated the tax collectors because the tax collectors sided with the Gentiles, they hated women, they hated children, and on the list went. And it was justified by religious leaders. And Jesus, his teaching on love is still the only solution today. It just happens to be impossible to do on your own strength. And that's the difficulty. Matthew 5:43. This is what Jesus said. He begins again by saying what they were being told down through the centuries that the Old Testament actually said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Emphasis on hate your enemy. Now, the Old Testament did say to love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Key words, as yourself. I am the Lord. The Old Testament also portrayed God hating sin and judging sinners, hating evildoers. That was also true. In other words, he hates sin. Those who commit sin are automatically his enemies. I mean, Joshua's obliteration of God's enemies as he came into the land after 400 years of God waiting and letting their sin come to a point where it was time to judge. It's there. Difficult to read and understand, but it's there. The imprecatory Psalms, as they're called, the Psalms that speak of hatred for God's enemies and wishing that God would judge his enemies. Well, all of that, again, is just pushing us toward the cross. God, please do justice in this world. We need justice in this world. And God, of course, has a plan for justice, and it moves through the cross of Christ. But they're there, Psalm 69:27, and to them, punishment upon punishment, the psalmist says, may they have no acquittal from you. It was a zeal for God's house and God's glory rather than just looking out for personal agendas that caused these words to be written, so be careful of such prayers. Rabbis justified their selective love and their selective hatred in two ways. The first one was they narrowed their definition of love by removing as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, they just said love your neighbor, whatever that means. So instead of asking, how has this person treated me? They should have been asking, how would I like to be treated? Which is actually going to come up again in Matthew 7 in the same sermon. But instead, they were saying, love your neighbor according to how they love you. Whatever they give you, give them back. And they felt that was a high standard, but God had said, love them as yourself, as you love yourself. But secondly, they not only narrowed the definition, they narrowed the objects of love to people who love you back. Those people. They ignored Rahab, Ruth, the Gibeonites, and other outsiders that God had blessed. God actually told Abraham, I'm going to create a large nation from you because, not just because I want to bless your people, but I want to bless the entire world through you. All the nations of the world will be blessed because of you and because of your seed. And again, that points us to the cross, points us to Christ. You see, Jesus responds to this by describing authentic, bold love that must mark kingdom citizens. It's not passive love. It's not compromising love. It's not domineering love. It's not permissive. It's assertive, and it's strong. It's bold. It sometimes is portrayed as the boldness of a lion protecting her cubs. It is at other times resembling the gentle nature of a lamb. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is the lion and the lamb, right? He's both. His love at times was portrayed as powerful and strong and mighty. He's the warrior that protects his people, but he's also the lamb that sacrifices himself for his people. And he shows mercy and compassion, caring for his sheep. Jesus preached this, he defined this, and he lived this. So let's read the text, and then we'll get into what it means. Verse 44, Matthew 5, 44, "But I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet only your brothers, those who are like you, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Big idea of what Jesus is saying. He's the King. He is ultimately calling you and I to be like our Heavenly Father and loving our enemies with uncompromising, bold love that invites them to repentance and ultimate redemption. That's our mission. It's going to require three things. We're going to pray before we get into these three things. Father, we just ask you to show us what it looks like today to love like Jesus. We ask, Lord, that we would not define our love by the culture, but that we would define it by Christ, and more specifically, by the cross of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to treat each other and how to treat those around us in the world and in the culture, and how to treat our friends as well as our enemies, how to treat our neighbors and our family members. Lord, help us through this study today to be challenged in our hearts, deep in our hearts, at the root of our hearts, as we face enemies and people that oppose us all the time. We ask, Lord, that we would learn to love like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, there are three key words that we're going to notice in this text today that are very important: connection, compassion, and comparison. All right, connection, compassion, and comparison. You cannot love your enemies without these three things. The first one, loving enemies requires a connection with God. Loving enemies requires a connection with God. Knowing how to deal with enemies and persecutors is not an exact science, right? It's not a step-by-step process. It's not like you can say, okay, here's how to love your enemies, step one, step two, and so on. It requires wisdom because everyone's different and every relationship is different and every interaction is different, right? And we need divine wisdom that only comes from God. You cannot truly love your enemy apart from a personal relationship, a personal connection with God. That begins at the new birth, regeneration, salvation, when you come to Christ. That's where it starts, your connection with God. So verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies," and, key word, connection word, "pray. Pray for those who persecute you so that," another connection phrase, "you may be sons," connected to, related to, "that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You see, here's what happens instinctively when we are attacked by someone. When we're criticized, we generally, instinctively, take matters into our own hand. We've been victimized, and we suddenly feel very powerless. And in our powerlessness, our default is not to run toward God. Our default is to disconnect from God. Just like the Garden of Eden, we do it all over again. We get angry. Someone has confronted us. Someone has gotten in our face. Someone has abused us. Someone has taken our power away. Whatever it is, we looked at responding to hurt last week. That was kind of like the in-the-moment text. This week is the ongoing, long-term text, strategy for the future of how to deal with this. But we tend to disconnect from God. We possibly blame God. Why wasn't he there? We wonder where he was at. He abandoned us. We might self-righteously demand severe justice against whoever our enemy is. We react by becoming self-protective. We harden our hearts. Jesus talked about that a few weeks ago. We harden our hearts. We say, I'm not letting you in again, ever. I'm not going to become vulnerable again. We tend to withdraw from others. We tend to not show our real face, who we really are. No one quite can get close enough to really know us. We guard ourselves. And we need to start working our way back, to a real, deep, intimate connection with God. Working our way back requires three things. It requires some honesty, because we're going to have to assess the damage that has been done to us and actually admit the sin that has been committed against us. Quite often what we end up doing is we excuse the sin, or we excuse the sinner or the abuser, whoever it is. We need to assess the damage honestly that's been done to us. I have been sinned against. And also assess our own reaction to that sin. How did I react in that? How have I reacted since then? Maybe it was years ago and you've stuffed it down inside and you've been self-protecting for years and never done anything about it. Secondly, humility. We need a little bit of humility to humbly enter the damage that we have done in response. We've done damage to ourselves. If we've disconnected from God and run the other way, we become hardened in our hearts. We become self-protective. Emphasis on the word self, that means we've become selfish. We've started to trust ourselves rather than God. We need to become humble as to what we've done to ourselves, to God, and to others around us. Some people are driven to alcohol or some other addiction, And they're a victim, so they medicate on some addiction that helps with the pain of that, whatever that abuse was or whatever that sin was. They medicate, and it hurts everyone else around them. And they don't even realize that they're hurting everyone else around them because they're too self-absorbed. They're focused on themselves. And the third thing is honesty, humility, and then gratefulness. As we begin to accept God's grace in that circumstance, and since then, and we begin to pursue, He's forgiven us even in our response, and we begin to pursue others, even our enemies, even quite possibly the abuser, whoever it was, with self-sacrificing, bold, passionate love from Jesus. Working through our pain with God is essential to true healing. When we have been stung by the enemy, relationship, connection with God is key. That's why Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. It's very important. Now, Luke provides a very similar account to a sermon like this. I'm not convinced it is this sermon, but Jesus probably preached this in more than one place. And Luke provides three aspects of loving enemies. Not just prayer, but he says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Here's the first one. Do good to those who hate you. Second, bless those who curse you. And third, pray for those who abuse you. You see, this kind of love, loving your enemies, Luke is bringing in some horizontal details to us, that it is an active love, right? We do good to those who hate you. It is a verbal love. We bless those who curse us, right? So we speak blessing over them rather than cursing. Remember what Peter said about Jesus? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, right? When he was slandered, he did not throw the threats in the other direction. We bless those who curse us. And thirdly, intercessory love, we pray for those who abuse us. But Matthew only focuses in on the vertical connection here. Why? Why? Because he is very focused on our relationship to our Heavenly Father in this. Very focused on it. Why must we intercede and pray for our persecutors? It's not just for them, it's for us as well. You see, what you think about God is on display on how you treat people who hurt and disappoint you. How you respond to people who hurt you, disappoint you, threaten you, whatever it is, reveals what you think about God. Why intercede? Why do we do it? Well, first of all, our own attitude is adjusted as we pray. Always pray before you fight. Don't fight first, pray first. Secondly, it clarifies God's perspective as we sit in His presence, right? We begin to see what God wants us to see. We sit in His presence. We say, Lord, how do you see this circumstance, not just how do I see it? We share in God's desire for redemption. That's what God ultimately desires. He wills that all men would come to repentance. And there is different elements to God's sovereign will. We understand that. But that is God's character. That is an attribute of God, that He desires all men to come to the truth, to come to repentance. He desires that. He permits otherwise, but He desires that. If there was a way that God could reveal His glory ultimately and vividly and everyone be saved in the process, of course He would do it. That is not the way it's going to happen. God has enemies, and those enemies actually help to reveal His glory. They actually make His glory brighter as a result of Him having enemies, right? God has enemies, and He's glorified in that as well. We also acknowledge the resolution is not ours to control. You see, if I try to control the outcome when I have to tell someone, maybe some fault or some way that they're, you know, presenting unhealthy characteristics right now, if I have to control the outcome, I'm going to be very miserable. I'm going to be very hard to live with by everyone around. But when we come to God in prayer, we acknowledge the resolution's not ours to control. As well, as we pray, it opens us up to conviction of our own role in the conflict, whatever it is. It's like as we're speaking to God about the other person, He's beginning to reveal, yeah, but you remember what you said in response to that? Do you remember how you responded to that? And we become convicted of our own role. And as we pray, God, and we are inviting God to work as a mediator in the whole process, and it gives us perspective of our enemy's eternal destiny, because quite often our enemy is not even a believer. They're lost, and it could be a tyrant who, imagine that, running a country, can you imagine? It could, that was sarcasm, by the way. It could be your next-door neighbor who's always yelling at your kids, get off their lawn, but they're not a believer and they're miserable. Praying for them actually helps you to see their eternal destiny. And what do we pray for? Judgment? Vengeance? Is that what we pray for? All right. Well, the imprecatory Psalms. Okay. But let me give you two options here for a moment, okay? The imprecatory Psalms, there's a discussion to be had on why they're there in the first place. Not one that we're going to have here right now. That's not the point. Here are the two options. The first one is you can pray for God to obliterate your enemy so that it's as if they didn't exist. All right, that's the one extreme, okay? Is that what you want? You probably have a picture in your head of someone who doesn't like you very much, okay? That's option one. God, just wipe them off the face of the earth, okay? Option two, that God totally and completely restores your enemy to the original purpose for why he created them in the first place. So let's say it's a father who's been a disappointment, or maybe a mother, or maybe a sibling, and it's at a point now where it's like, I can't stand this person. I don't even want to be in the same room. I've lost all respect, whatever it is, and that's where we're at. And you've got two choices, obliterate them or restore them completely. Which one are you aiming for? Well, I think if we know the heart of God, we know that God wants us to aim for full and complete restoration. You say, yeah, but that'll never happen. With God, all things are possible. If they're still alive and they have a heartbeat and a pulse, don't rule it out. Pray for it and work toward it. Say, can some of these government leaders become believers? I just want to give you a few examples. If you think I'm crazy for thinking this, James and John learned this because at one point they were passing a Samaritan village and they wanted to call down thunder, or they wanted to call down fire on that village because they wouldn't receive Christ. And Jesus turned and rebuked them. Jesus' example at the cross, I think, is the perfect example, isn't it? When he prayed over and over again, it says that he prayed or that he said, but it's in the imperfect tense, which means he was saying it over and over and over again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was repeating it. It was like every exhale of his breath. As they were nailing his hands into the cross, he's praying and crying out to God. You say, does that mean that they were forgiven, that those men were automatically going to be in heaven because he prayed that? No, it doesn't mean that. He was revealing his heart in the situation. He's revealing his desire that they would be forgiven, that they would come to repentance. It's the same desire we ought to have as we pray for our enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Okay, I don't feel any better. Pray it again. I still don't feel any better. Pray it again. Like, keep praying it over and over. Let it become the very breath that comes out of your lungs. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay, that's Jesus, you say, but that's Jesus. What about us? Well, Stephen's example, Stephen was being executed by an enraged mob who just wanted to cancel him, to silence him. And Stephen, falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Acts 7, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. By the way, falling asleep, perfect peace. Why? He's got a heart of forgiveness. He's not dying with a heart of bitterness. He's not dying with a heart of anger against his enemies. He's dying with a heart of forgiveness. He's free, and he's at peace, and he falls asleep. What a perfect way to live and die. Paul's example. Paul's desire for his Jewish brothers, the ones who stoned him, the ones that cast him out of their cities and their synagogues and everything else, the ones who called for his blood. Paul said in Romans 9 and then in 10, he was just saying, I wish that I myself was accursed so that my people could be saved. That was his attitude. Like when he looked at the rulers around, he wanted to go and meet Caesar. Why? To call out judgment on Caesar? No, he wanted to go meet Caesar because he wanted to tell him the gospel so that Caesar might come to repentance, because with God, all things are possible. You say, how do you know that? the Apostle Paul. He could say himself, look at me. God chose me. Why wouldn't he choose Caesar? You know what? Who else? So he says to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, Paul says, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Don't let your theology become cold-hearted, where you start determining for God who's chosen and who's not. Reflect the heart of God and pray this way, with an aim that all men would come to repentance. Don't limit God. We share in God's desire when we pray this way. It requires a connection. Well, that personal connection leads to a second thing, that loving enemies requires a compassion for people. Loving enemies requires a compassion for people. You see, that personal connection with God provides two driving factors to our compassion. The first one is amazement at the love of God. We should be amazed at the infinite love of God. First of all, that he would love me. And secondly, that he would love you. Amazement at the love of God and our own need for grace. And the second thing is fear. So amazement at the love of God, fear at the judgment of God, and the latter end of evil people. Yeah, God is going to judge them. Don't misplace loving your enemies as somehow just some kind of passive, you know, not doing anything about sin or about evil or confronting it. No, we live with that confidence that God is waiting till his enemies, their sins are on full display, and in their fullness he will cut them down, but not before he calls them to repentance. So Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How is that? Well, he tells us, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our divided culture right now, he's sending rain for everyone. He's providing blessings for everyone. That's what we call common grace. And also the fact that we, any natural human being has the ability to do any kind of goodness is common grace. God allows that, and he allows blessing. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, I'll love you if you love me back. Well, that's pretty easy to do. This verse 47, here's another one. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, I'll love you if you're part of my group, if you're part of my clique, if you're part of my tribe. I'll love you then. Jesus says, that's pretty easy to do. You're in the club. You have the same ring or whatever it is. You have the secret knock on the door. Like, yeah, easy to love people who are like you. Sure. God's love is different. He reflects this combination of justice and mercy. So let's just observe a few things from Jesus' description of the Father's mercy here. That's what the Father is being. He's being merciful. In fact, all of us, apart from Christ, are evil. We all default away from God, and he has blessed us all the way along, some of us with salvation. You see, God is the judge, first of all, who determines who's evil and who's good. He sends rain. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. You don't decide that. I don't decide that. God is the judge of that. These blessings are temporary in this life only. That's the second observation we need to make. Sun rises and sets, rain comes, rain goes. These blessings are very temporary, but they're intentional. These blessings are intentional to draw the sinner toward God's goodness. Isn't God good? He sent rain. He feeds you. He allows you another heartbeat. He's good. So come to him. Turn away from yourself. Come to him. That's the gospel call. That's why he's good to us. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says in Romans 2. And yet at the same time, don't ever forget, God will judge all those who reject his blessings and refuse to repent. Psalm 73, the psalmist almost slipped. He almost fell. He was envious at the rich. He was envious at the wicked. Because he looked at their lives and said, wow, they have so much blessing from God. How could God bless them so much? And here I am, I'm a believer, and I'm suffering all the time. This doesn't seem fair. And then the whole psalm changes in verse 16 when the psalmist says, but then I thought how to, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Connection. See the connection? Then I discerned their end. And the whole psalm changes from one of envy and anger toward God to one of compassion toward the evil who seem to have so much blessing and yet were headed straight off a cliff into eternal fire. John Stott wrote in The Cross of Christ that on the cross, divine or God's mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. That God on the cross shows compassion to the sinner by judging his righteous Son. We have mercy and justice come together forever in that one solitary historic moment. Equally expressed and eternally reconciled, God's love and God's wrath cannot be separated. They go together. If he loves what's right, he hates what's wrong. But the only way he can bring us who are wrong into his presence is to throw the judgment on someone who was all right, and that was Jesus. God's love goes beyond the tax collectors and the Gentiles. The tax collectors care for their own. They are rejected by society, so they are accepted by each other. But God loved us while we were still sinners, Romans 5. While we were still enemies, God loved us. Gentiles love those who are like them, brothers. Similar interests, desires, hobbies, culture, food interests, whatever it is. We like people like that. We like to hang out with them. Hey, he likes sports. Okay, we can watch a sports game together. We can play together, whatever it is. And we greet people like that, and go, and that's my tribe. Those are my people. And sometimes church can end up being that way, where we get in our little huddles and our groups because we're more fond of certain people and not of others. Jesus says that's not the kind of love that reflects God's love or our Father's love. No, true compassion for enemies looks a lot more like Jesus, driven by a hunger for the offender's restoration. You've sinned against me, but I want to see your relationship restored to God. It boldly crosses lines of hostility to offer kindness. It revokes revenge and leaves judgment in the hands of God. I'll leave that one. Let's move to the next one. Last one. Number three, loving enemies requires not just connection and compassion, but it requires a comparison to the right person. Now, we might be comforting ourselves at this point by saying, well, nobody's perfect. Well, I got bad news for that. All right, if that's what you're saying, nobody's perfect. I mean, I know I don't love this way. I kind of hate my enemies. But nobody's perfect. Well, let's look at verse 46 again, where Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What's he doing? He's comparing to the tax collectors, right? That's the first thing he's doing, saying, Aren't you kind of doing the same thing that the tax collectors do? And verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, comparing to the wrong person. Saying like, you're not doing anything more than an unbeliever. You're kind of the same. Therefore, he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no other word for that word. It's perfect. That's what it means. You say, really? The Pharisees weren't saying that. The scribes weren't saying that. Jesus was saying that. So let me ask you, what makes you different? than any other natural human being walk in the streets of Paris, Texas. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give money away. I obey the law. I stand for true justice. I wave my sign for the right political reasons or the right moral reasons. I'm nice. I'm polite. I'm not afraid to be canceled. I'm bold. Okay. The last number of years, we've stood with a lot of atheists who can do almost the same things. Maybe they don't go to church so much, but Paris, Texas, a lot of people go to church. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. Natural human being can do all these things without the Holy Spirit in them. Can do all these things on their own power. What makes you different? Really, what makes you different? You see, we're often comparing ourselves to the culture, just making sure we're just one step ahead. Right? Culture's doing that, I'm doing this, I'm okay because I'm better than the culture. We pride ourselves on being on the right side of morality, the right side of politics, the right side of politeness, the right side of our philosophy, and the right side, the right side, the right side of all these things and think we're doing okay. But if you compared yourself to God, I actually had a man once who I was trying to reconcile with who told me that his love for me was past tense and conditional and that I had broken whatever that condition was and he no longer loved me. And I said, well, that's sad because as a Christian, which he claimed to be, that's not the way God's love is. And I pointed to these exact verses, Matthew 5. His response was, only God's perfect. In other words, I'm okay. I'm not God, so I don't have to love like that. Not according to Jesus. He says, you therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Christian is different in two ways. Please listen to this. This is very important. The first is the Christian is very different in self-reflection. Reflection. Natural man is determined to boast in his own accomplishments and also to excuse where he falls short. Well, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. It's not my fault. This happened to me, and I have some trauma in my life. It's not my fault because, well, you yelled at me first. It's not my fault. It's not my fault, right? Natural man is determined to boast and make excuse. The Christian takes seriously the standard of perfection. You, therefore, must be perfect, Jesus said, and realizes that nothing he does on his own strength is perfect. He realizes it. All he does in his own strength is tainted by some form of selfishness. It is. We are all naturally self-absorbed. Romans 3:23, the Christian reads it and believes it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a proper comparison. When I compare myself to God, I have no excuse. And the Christian's beatitude heart has realized its own poverty and has responded in grief, meekness, and a hunger for righteousness that only comes from God and cannot come from my own heart. When that happens, when we can say like the old hymn writer, nothing in my hand I cling, but simply to thy cross I cling, we're not really living a Christian life. Until that is the way we view our enemy, the way we view our love, the way we realize that we fall short. Now, secondly, Christian is different not only in his reflection, but also in his relationship with God. This cry for mercy is answered at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. I will never cast out. You come to Jesus at the cross as a guilty, without excuse, sinner. Full of selfishness, he's not going to cast you out. You come into relationship with him, God becomes your Father. Jesus Christ becomes your Savior, your Lord, your King, your friend. The Holy Spirit becomes your guide, your comforter, the very power that generates and produces fruit out of your life. This kind of fruit. If God is your Father, then you have a new nature, you are a new creation. You have a new power moving in you to help you and to not just encourage you, but to actually generate this kind of perfect love, the kind of love that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. In other words, it's not controlling. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And because of that, it works towards the redemption and the restoration of our enemies. Now, this process is a process. It's not immediate. It's over our lifetime. You know, I've heard Christians at times say, oh, I just want to go to heaven. I just want Jesus to come and immediately take me away from here because they don't want to face their challenges. What that reflects is I don't understand the value of those challenges. I don't understand how God is using those challenges to actually teach me how to love my enemies, to make me more like Jesus Christ. It's a process. Paul said in Philippians 3, this is the Apostle Paul saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I mean, this guy was mature. He's writing the Bible. Like, he's literally writing the Bible, and he's saying, I haven't obtained, I'm not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on toward that goal. In other words, when Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect, nothing less should satisfy you. Like every relationship that you're dealing with, that you're struggling with, every narrative in your brain, mind that makes you either discouraged or depressed or angry or resentful or bitter or whatever it is, or agitated and you have sleepless nights, whatever it is, Jesus says, strive to be just like your Father. You say, I'll never be there. Yes, you will. That's the good news of the gospel. One of these days, we're going to see Jesus face to face. You will be like him. And right now, this given moment, you are learning lessons that are teaching you to be more like him. It is a process. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote of her experiences during the Holocaust in a very famous novel, The Hiding Place, speaks of after she the war had ended and they had set up a mansion, a house, where Holocaust survivors could come and just heal from the trauma. Her words of that recovery speak of this idea of connection and compassion and comparison. She says that among themselves, the Holocaust survivors, they tended to live and relive their special woes. They were self-absorbed, self-focused. And in this particular place, this retreat where they were reminded that they were not the only ones who had suffered. And for all these people alike, the key to healing, please listen to this, turned out to be the same. The key to their healing is the same as our healing. Each had a hurt he had to forgive. That's where healing begins. The neighbor who had reported him, the brutal guard, the sadistic soldier. Strangely enough, she says, it was not the Germans or the Japanese that people had most trouble forgiving. It was their fellow Dutchmen who had sided with the enemy. I saw them frequently in the streets, the National Socialists with their shaved heads and furtive eyes. These former collaborators were now in a pitiful condition, turned out of their homes and apartments, unable to find jobs, hooted at in the streets. In other words, the victims had become the villains and were just throwing the revenge back in their face. Ten Boom says, at first it seemed to me that we should invite them too to this retreat, to live side by side with those they had injured, to seek a new compassion on both sides. But it turned out to be too soon, because it's a process for people working their way back from such hurt. The two times I tried it, it ended up in open fights. But sure enough, these Holocaust survivors, in their own time and their own way, people worked out the deep pain within them. It most often started, as my sister Betsy had known it would, in the garden. As flowers bloomed or vegetables ripened, talk was less of the bitter past, more of tomorrow's weather. And as their horizons broadened, I would tell them about the National Socialists, people who never had a visitor, never had a piece of mail. When mention of the National Socialists no longer brought on a volley of self-righteous wrath, I knew the people's healing was not far away. And then the day would come when they would say, "Those people you spoke of, I wonder if they'd care for some homegrown carrots." In other words, an act of compassion towards the enemy. Corrie ten Boom says, "Then I knew the miracle had taken place." That's God's power, working in the hearts of people to bring about this love for the enemy. You see, Corrie's experience holds the same pattern of connection and comparison and leading to compassion, knowing that that's when the miracle had taken place. And it is through vertical connection we learn who God is and how He loves. It is through authentic compassion we learn to see our fellow man from God's perspective. And it is through comparison that we learn our own need of continued grace and growth as we follow Christ. As Dr. Dan Allender once said, "When life, light, and love, in all its humble beauty, broken strength, frail boldness, and passionate other-centeredness encounters evil, evil must flee or be transformed." One of the two. Do not overcome evil with evil, overcome evil with good. How do we follow through with living kingdom righteousness? How do we do this? Well, it's through an authentic relationship with God, which is where we're headed next week. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you again for the challenge that you speak to us truth. You don't tell us we're doing okay because we compare ourselves to tax collectors and Gentiles. You speak truth and remind us that we need grace because we are not yet perfect like our Father. There's still a massive gap and a massive need for your Holy Spirit to be teaching and leading and guiding us and convicting us of sin and transforming our minds and our hearts so that we might be disciples of our Lord and King. We ask, Lord, that you would give us mercy, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, be helping us to absorb this truth through the week and transforming us as a result, for your glory, in Jesus' name.